upon a time, there lived a fisherman and his wife. Their home was a humble, two-roomed little cottage with a tiny garden and a well. Every morning, the fisherman would go out in his little boat. Every evening, he'd bring home his catch, sometimes good, sometimes poor. This was their livelihood. But the fisherman's wife was discontented. "Why should I have to live in this hovel? Is it too much to expect a decent home with water and electricity and a kitchen? I wish I was a lady." Her continual complaining made the fisherman quite miserable. But one day something happened that changed their lives. The man caught a strange and beautiful fish which startled him by speaking. "Please throw me back into the sea and I'll grant whatever you wish." The fisherman thought and then replied, "Well, I wished my wife was a lady and lived in a proper house with water, electricity, and a kitchen." When he returned that evening, he found that his wish had been granted and his wife was very pleased. But as the months passed, she began to grumble again. "Is it too much to expect something better than this dumpy house? I wish I was a duchess with a mansion and servants and a carriage. Why did you ask for so little? I'm sure the fish meant us to do better than this." Driven by her constant nagging, the fisherman tried to contact the fish again by rowing his boat to the exact spot where he'd caught it. And no sooner did he call than the fish appeared and agreed to his request. But the duchess was still not satisfied. Within a month, she was grumbling and complaining all over again. "I wish I was a queen. Go and see your fish again." And so he did. And the mansion became a palace, and the duchess a queen. And life was luxurious. But the fisherman's wife, now a queen, was not content for long. "What I would really like," she said, "is to be God and to have it all. I'm sure your fish will understand that this is what I wanted all along." And the fish did. But when the man returned home that evening, he found no palace, no mansion, no house, not even his little old cottage on the seashore. And then he heard crying. And noticing a cave in the cliff face, he went closer. Inside, it was fashioned into a rough stable. And in the manger, a little baby lay crying. She'd forgotten, you see, about Christmas and Good Friday, about the manger and the cross, about what God is like in this world, in human flesh. People blame God for the sorrow and cruelty of the world when, in fact, the point of Christmas is that God has joined us in our world, known the sorrow, and suffered the cruelty we inflict on each other. She'd forgotten that our God is a God who comes and identifies with us in all of our pain, brokenness, and grief. But then who can blame her? How can anyone really grasp such a thing anyway? In one of his early books, Max Lucado invites us to imagine how even the angel Gabriel must have scratched his head at this. He wasn't one to ever question his God-given missions. God sent, Gabriel went. And when word spread in heaven that God was to come down to earth in human form, he could just imagine it. The Messiah in a blazing chariot, the king descending on a fiery cloud, an explosion of light from which the Messiah emerges. That's what he expected. But what he got was a slip of paper with a Nazareth address and this note: "God will become a baby. Tell the mother to name the child Jesus and tell her not to be afraid." God will become a baby. The heavens cannot contain him. How could such a tiny body? Besides, have you seen what comes out of babies? hardly appropriate for the creator of the universe. Babies must be carried, fed, bathed, to imagine some mother burping God on her shoulder. Well, that had to be beyond what even an angel who'd seen almost everything else could imagine. And what of his name? Jesus? There was a Jesus on every street in Nazareth, for that matter, on every street in Israel. But Gabriel had his orders. Take the message to Mary. No, not a queen, Mary, but the mother-to-be of God was no more than a Jewish peasant who'd barely outgrown her acne problems with a crush on a guy named Joe. Now, we don't know if God's angels ever had such thoughts. Question, of course, is whether or not you and I do. If Christmas still creates in us the same wonder now as then, Christmas can easily become so familiar to us after a while, and familiarity kills fascination. But as we hear the old story today, I want to focus on its majesty and miracle, not by imagining what one angel, Gabriel, might have wondered, but by reminding you of what a whole host of angels actually did and said that first Christmas day. That reminds us that in the manger of Bethlehem lay meekness, yes, but also majesty. Luke writes, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who reports their appearance. He gives just a few facts. They appeared suddenly. They appeared in enormous numbers. They praised God and they announced peace for the earth. Then they left and went back into heaven. But here's the thing. It is the only time in all of history that the angels made a visible appearance in such numbers. Didn't you ever wonder why? And what that means? But to understand that, you must first get the right picture of biblical angels. We often think of angels as soft and sweet, floating and feathery, airy and bright. We mix egg whites together with flour into a light, fluffy batter. We bake it at 375 degrees for 40 minutes, and we call it angel food cake. If someone has a particularly sweet or peaceful face, we describe that person as angelic. When we finally see young children quietly asleep after a whole day of reminding us that they were not conceived by the Holy Spirit, mom and dad forget all that and they say to each other, "What angels?" Until, of course, morning comes. But think about it. The angels that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah were hardly angelic. Nor was the angel who scared Balaam's donkey into the opposite of speechlessness. And rather than making the first Christian martyr look sweet, Stephen's face, like the face of an angel, writes Luke, gave him the appearance of such authority and boldness that it made his enemies want to kill him, which they did. The primary biblical image of an angel, you see, is a military one. And the word we translate as host in Luke 2 doesn't mean choir. It literally means army. This was no choir singing an anthem. In fact, I hate to say it, but singing isn't mentioned anywhere. That's just one more popular legend we've introduced into the story, built up around Christmas and into a whole lot of our Christmas carols. This was no choir, but an army shouting in unison. The first angels we meet in the Bible, Genesis 3, appear as powerful guards wielding flaming swords as they bar the gate back to Eden. The last angels we meet in the Bible, Revelation 19, ride white horses as the armies of heaven. Biblical angels are first and foremost warriors who know how to use a sword, and they do, with terrifying results. If you've ever seen film reels of rows and rows of those Nazi soldiers goose-stepping on Berlin's main street, or Soviet troops marching en masse in Red Square on May Day, you have just a slight image of the awesome power of just one of heaven's legions. And now what happens in Luke 2? The heavens are suddenly filled with an enormous number of these powerful, battle-hardened, rough and ready soldiers of God. One of them single-handedly killed all the firstborn of Egypt in one night. Another one single-handedly, during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. But the most important thing about their appearance at Jesus' birth is this. This is the only time in history the angels made a visible appearance in such numbers. Nor will they appear to humanity again in such numbers until the return of Jesus Christ. Their appearance, you see, is connected exclusively to His. So why did this army of God appear at His birth? Well, you ever notice how governments in the past behaved when new and powerful weapons were commissioned into service, or when armies marched off to war? The military's top brass, they all show up, big medals on their chests. Bands play martial music. Prime ministers, presidents deliver sober speeches. And why all that hoopla? Because in the hearts of all these people is the dream that hardly anyone dares to speak or hope anymore, that just maybe this newest and latest weapon or war will guarantee the peace and well-being of a nation, or just maybe this newest and latest weapon or war will make all future wars unthinkable. And so the world's peace, always fragile at best, may be preserved just a little longer. You read about that kind of thing in the Bible too, in the days of Eli and Samuel. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel's army was surrounded by the Philistine enemy. Their army shouted exultantly when the Ark of the Covenant was carried onto the battlefield. They shouted so loud, you read, that the ground shook. Wow, because here was hope for peace, though it didn't work out that way. Years later, same enemy, another battlefield, another welcome wonder, a young shepherd boy, David, nailing the fearsome giant Goliath with just one stone. Remember what it did to the army? I quote 1 Samuel 17, "The men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout." Here again was hope for victory and for peace, they thought. The only real army in the universe, however, the angels, did not shout peace when the ark appeared, nor when David took his stand, nor have they ever cheered from heaven when nations sent armies off to war or introduced weapons that were supposed to make war a thing of the past. The hopes of people and nations rise, and they rise again, but heaven's warriors have remained and have kept silence. You see, they know better. They know what the real war is, and they know what it takes to win the real war, whose victory is not a matter of politics or tanks or terrorist tactics or Star Wars technology. And so they who also long for peace have kept their silence throughout all of history, except once, except this day, as one of them, more likely Michael than Gabriel, I expect, announces, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, Messiah, the Lord." For these soldiers of God recognize a true weapon, a final solution when they see one. The moment Christ is born, they reveal his identity, burst out in unrestrained joy, and shout in unison a message for all the earth to hear. Glory to God in the highest. The way to peace has come. Why were they so sure? Because this baby, Jesus, was their commander in chief. He was the Son of God. He was God himself, and his presence on earth was the appearance of an awesome and terrible weapon, a lamb. Behold, John the Baptizer announced at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Corinth, behold the Lamb of God who became sin for us so that in him we and all who believe could be reconciled to God. Behold the Lamb of God whose life of loving obedience and service, whose sacrifice for sin on a cross, and whose victory over the devil and over death itself in his resurrection guarantees the coming of a day when the world's sorrow and cruelty will be a thing of the past and peace will reign forever and ever. The angel armies of God have spoken once, but this is all we need to hear. This means that the Christian claim that there is an age of eternal peace in the future of planet Earth is no pipe dream. In Jesus, it is a sure and certain promise. It is an anchor for the soul. The angel armies of God have spoken. And the name they have spoken, the name of Jesus, is the only name under heaven given to humanity by which we and our world can be saved. The God of angel armies has spoken. What else can you do but come in faith and repentance? Come, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, come and worship Christ, the newborn King. And all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the message of the angels. We thank you for the birth of our Savior, of our Lord, of the King of Kings, who became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world and our sins as well. May we remember him and his humanity becoming one of us. May we also remember who he is now, reigning in heaven, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day make everything new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.